But you have a good viewing angle. You turn it a little more. Okay. Well, good morning.
Hey.
Be with you. Like to consider the topic of salvation again this morning. And by the title, some of you are not meant to be like one of those clickbait titles. I could say, no, I thought there was one way to be saved, but I was wrong, kind of thing. But we will look at this morning, hopefully, seven ways in which we are saved, and not to separate them as if they are seven mutually exclusive ways, but rather just the different aspects of the way in which a believer is saved. And there's more than seven, but we're going to look at seven this morning. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and our Father, desire this morning to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Our desire to give him the preeminence and the glory he deserves, the only begotten Son of God, the Redeemer, the Savior. So this morning again, we ask, acknowledge once again that our understanding of your word, we need help from your Spirit. So we seek that. We also pray for our hearts to be receptive to your word and our will to be ready to follow it. Pray these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. So seven ways. Another way you could look at this, and it would work if you were using, I think, the King James Version. You could get seven saved by things in a row. You have saved by. However, not all translations use by, so kind of falls apart if you want to try to, you know, have a structure like that. But in general, we're going to consider seven ways by which we're saved. And the first one, which is probably, you saw that title and were sitting there thinking like, oh, seven ways saved. And things might have been running through your mind. Well, you know, I know there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. You might have thought of that, so that would kind of make it more like, well, there's just one way. And the Lord Jesus, of course, himself said that, that he is the way. But other verses may have come to your mind as well. So we're going to look at a familiar one. I'm going to be reading mostly from the ESV. I did bring an NLT translation as well that I may read the next portion from, but Ephesians chapter 2, well known to us. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so the first aspect we like to look at, we are saved by grace. We begin with G. Everything begins with G, right? In the beginning, God, right? God begins with G. Our salvation is good news. It begins with G. It is the gospel. It begins with G. It begins with grace. It begins with God's point of view. God taking initiative and showing favor, and more specifically, in sending his Son. Right? And the grace appeared, the grace that brings salvation, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, it starts with God. And so when we consider that salvation is by grace, we see that as that's God's side of the salvation primarily. He's the one that shows favor. We read that we can't earn the favor. There's nothing from our side involved with grace. We are simply the recipients of grace. So when we think of being saved by grace, we think of God's point of view in that sense. We are also saved, since we could say by faith, but we just read that we were saved by grace through faith. And but there is another passage in Luke 7 that we'd like to look at. I think since I have my ESV open, I'll just stick with that. If we turn to Luke chapter 7, we can see our Lord Jesus showing us a little bit about that. What does it mean? Saved by faith. Luke chapter 7. I'm going to read this whole account here, starting in verse 36. So this is it. Kind of breaking in here in the gospel, all narratives about our Lord Jesus primarily. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Asked the Lord Jesus to come eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. She is a sinner. Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is quite an account, and we love to read the stories of people interacting with our Lord Jesus, and this one very precious and reveals that great truth that who's forgiven much loves much, and who's forgiven little loves little. And so the story here, we can put out these couple points. What did he say? He said, your sins are forgiven. And what did she demonstrate in the house? She demonstrates her love, and that she was already forgiven of a great many sins. And he says to her, go in peace. He says, your faith has saved you. And so here we have this aspect of faith saving. So we have grace from the side of God, but it is not, it needs to be mixed with faith. And faith is our part. Faith is our responding to God's word. And so this is what we see, I believe, in this woman, who she's been forgiven already of these sins. We're not told of the previous encounter, but she hasn't perhaps gotten a chance to show her love for the forgiveness of sins. And so when she hears that there's an opportunity, she goes. And our Lord Jesus clarifies, perhaps for her, if she needed that extra clarification, that it wasn't going to be this work of giving that was going to forgive her sins or cleanse her or make her right in any way. No, that had already happened. It had already happened. And so the Lord is just showing us that this is a demonstration of faith. Demonstration, which which is very important in the gospel message. If there is no response from an individual, then we'll see in another might be the next one, that if there's no visible response or action taken, then the faith may be called in question, and therefore the salvation. But so, saved from what? The Lord Jesus told her that her faith had saved her. And certainly, her faith had saved her from the condemnation of God's judgment on her for the sin. Certainly, that had happened. That is something that happens. But it's possible that she was not necessarily saved from all of her consequences from her life in lived in sin. She was called a woman of the city, a sinner. That was what she was known. Even Simon knew her by that. Of course, the scripture points out that we are all sinners and have all fallen short of God's glory. But there's another thing. Now, she may not have been saved, and we may not be saved from the result or the consequences for our choices and our actions. The Lord may not take those things away from us, but he does save the condition of our soul as well. And so while we may be stuck in a certain condition and circumstance, or even consequence, we have been saved, and the condition of our soul has been made whole and has been made right with him. And so regardless of what she would endure for the rest of her life with whatever this was, we can know that she was saved. She had the assurance from the Lord Jesus. And that, go in peace, she was told. To move on to another saved by, and this is in James, and this is not an explicit statement that says we are saved by works. It is something that when we read a question he poses, that we kind of understand that works have a part in salvation. So we also saw that in Ephesians as well. There are works that happen after salvation. James chapter 2. Usually I have these scriptures up, but I did not have time to put them on the slide this go round. James chapter 2 and verse 14. James poses this question, is really a rhetorical question. It means that there's already an expected answer. It's not a question he's looking for an answer for. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works. Good is it? Then the second part. Can that faith save him? Can that faith save him? The expected answer in that rhetorical question, of course, is no. That kind of faith can't save anyone. And so we kind of look into this and say, well, then it must be that work. We could say it this way, right? Faith without works, a workless faith doesn't save, right? We saw that faith does save. The Lord said that woman, her faith saved her. But a workless faith doesn't save. And we already understand from other scriptures that working works of the law, or even works of merit to earn favor, also don't save. This, what James talks about in this chapter, if we go through the rest, we see what these are works of faith. They're not works of the law. These are works in the sense that they are actions taken based on some confident understanding of something. And the two examples are Abraham offering his son, Isaac. That's the work. That's the example. And the second one is Rahab hiding the spies and turning them out another way. These are actions taken based on a confidence. They had serious consequences, life and death consequences, right? Life and death for Isaac. And of course, we know also that Abraham believed that God would have raised Isaac from the dead had this gone through. And this woman, Rahab, was confident that it was safer to be on the side of the Israelites and on the side of God than it was to respond to the authorities in the appropriate way of her own government. She knew that her government and her city was destined for destruction. And so her works there were actions taken based on the confidence that she had. She also had received a promise, of course, from the spies. Okay, move on to another one. Saved by faith, saved by grace first, saved by faith, saved by works in a sense, right? It's a working faith that saves. And now saved by baptism. If we turn to 1 Peter, while we're turning there, here, I'm going to, the reason that I thought that it was important to bring this different aspects of salvation is because it shows us that the Word of God gives us a balanced look, a balanced diet in a sense, a balanced look at salvation. We don't just take one of these saved by and just kind of stick to it and build a whole, what we could call even a cult, like a single point of view on how salvation works. We get the full picture of how salvation works, and we have balance in the scripture. So, 1 Peter chapter 3, saved by baptism. What does that mean? I didn't think that baptism, going in the water, those who have been baptized, saved me from anything. I thought I was already saved. So, let's just see what the scripture say here and how we can understand it. Peter 3 and 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So that verse 21, baptism now saves you. Right? So baptism, there is an aspect of which baptism applies to salvation. But in what context is this talking here? There's the picture of Noah and his family in Genesis being saved through the water. So clearly, he's saying baptism is it's corresponding back to that thing. It's a picture. It's a figure. It's symbolic in that sense. It's not talking about washing the body from dirt, being saved from being dirty, right? That's not what's being brought out here. But what is emphasized is the idea of conscience toward God. Conscience toward God. And different versions here kind of look at this word a little different. Some say it's an answer of a good conscience to God. Some, like this one, say it's an appeal to God. So I want to just bring this back around to, I'm going to call it a hypothetical situation, but I don't think it's all that hypothetical. Can you imagine a person who has believed the gospel, has understood it, has put their faith and trust in the message, saving work of the Lord Jesus, and walks through life without having been baptized, knowing that the Lord Jesus commanded that you do that? What would the conscience of that person be like? Well, I believe that baptism is the thing that a Christian does in obedience to God, and by being baptized, there is that saving, there is that conscience now that can answer to God that I have obeyed this, I've done this. And I think that that's the crux of how baptism saves us. It saves us from a conscience that is wrong, God, because we haven't obeyed, at least in this particular case. Saved by his life. Romans chapter 5. We turn back to Romans chapter 5. This is an interesting one because usually when we talk about salvation, we're focusing in on the work that the Lord Jesus did on the cross. His death, his shedding of his blood to pay the price of our sins. Him being on the cross in place of us. The substitution that's there. The perfect sacrifice that was there because he was sinless. So what does it mean if we read in Romans 5 that we're saved by his life? Romans 5, and let's want to start in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. All right, so you see, so much was focusing back to the death. But now, there's a transition. How? What part of salvation? Now that we are reconciled, shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. So in what way are we saved here? I think it's important that when we see this scripture, and we see that word, two words, much more, right? He's saying that we've been justified, but there's much more. Let me see if I can put it a different way. I was thinking about how to understand this and maybe how to communicate it. Think about maybe a king that's fighting a battle and is winning, and there's a whole bunch of enemies that are going to be destroyed, let's say. And he rescues them, right, from their destruction. They were enemies. He rescues them from their destruction. In other words, maybe he says, all right, I've already won this. I'm going to give a command to my troops, stop killing. Stop killing the enemy, right? So they are rescued in a sense. And not only that, but let's say that king brings those captured enemies, and he says, okay, I'm gonna set you free. They're given a right standing in his presence, in his sight, right? We can picture that as like, okay, you know, they are... Pardon me. It's easy for us to understand for a king that could just do that and not pour out his wrath on his enemies and take that situation. They were soldiers, maybe they're under the command of the other enemy. In whatever sense, the king gave them right standing, maybe in his now new bigger kingdom. Now let's say one of those soldiers marries into his family. Right? How much more now is this former enemy going to be spared from any sort of anger from the king's side, right? Brought in closer. And so I think that's what we're getting with this, with Romans 5, is we have the right standing, the justification, but we also have the reconciliation. How much more? Okay, so that was a little bit of a tangent because we get to saved by his life, right? When we preach the gospel and when we understand the gospel, it's not the good that the Lord Jesus did. It's not his miracles. It's not his sinless walk on the earth that saves us, right? We were just reading over and over. It points back to the death that does that, that saves us from condemnation. But it is his life. By his life, we are also saved in our present walk as we go day to day, our daily life. He saves us from falling and gives us assurance, even that when and if we sin, that we have still salvation and we still have reconciliation. We still are justified. We are still in that position of a son and daughter of God. So, by his life, we are saved by his life. By his life, he ever lives now. He lives. He ever lives to what? Make intercession. He ever lives to make intercession for us, his children. So that's how I understand the being saved by his life. Saved through fire. So this again doesn't go quite, we're not saved by fire, but there is an aspect in which a Christian is saved through fire. And this one is an interesting one, and I think it's worth looking at. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, First Corinthians chapter 3. Really start a little bit earlier than 15. So I'm going to start at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, be made known. So that word is, it'll be seen, it'll be made known. For the day will disclose it, a special day, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Saved as through fire. Saved through fire. I can't read this on my phone. Not sure how many can read that back there, but I was very interested to understand. I can read the numbers here. See, I was very interested about these materials and their relationship to fire and when they burst into flames or combust. And the first things that were told, building materials, gold, silver, and precious stones, they don't burst into flames. They can melt and they can evaporate. And those temperatures are very, very high. You probably don't have an oven that can reproduce that kind of experience. And it would be hard even to make a fire to melt these things. But wood, straw, and hay, you could do that. I wouldn't recommend you going home and putting them in your oven. But, for example, hay will burn at 374 Fahrenheit, and straw at 392 Fahrenheit. Those are oven temperatures, right? You can get to those temperatures. Even 572 for wood. Those are the temperatures at which these things burn. But when you get to something like a ruby, which is at the top end, we're talking 3,722 before it melts and 5,391 before it evaporates, turns into a gas. So, and gold and silver, they also have some pretty high temperatures. So they can go through fire and not be consumed. You will actually get a more pure form of these things as you put them through fire. So this is what the scripture is telling us, that the works, the things that we do in our building of our lives, in the church, and what we do, they will be passed through test of fire. They will be revealed. And there will be some that have built only with these wood, hay, and straw, or stubble, and the work will not survive. There will be no reward for that, but the believer will be saved as through fire. Now, I wanted just a little bit of thinking on this, because I was thinking about it, and, well, how do I distinguish what building materials, what do they correspond to? Well, shouldn't I make sure that I'm building and with the right materials if I don't want to suffer loss? And when I was thinking about it, you think about the ease at which the latter, the burnable materials, are available in the world, right? They're very easy to see, to obtain, to work with even. And like, even the kids can go out and get straw and, you know, reeds and make kind of like things out of them. I mean, you need a little bit more skill to cut down a tree and shape it, but it's relatively easy to work with and process, and they just grow from the ground. However, gold, silver, and precious stones, if you think about those, they are things that were present even in creation from the very beginning in Genesis when the Lord created the world and he put the garden and he explained that, you know, there's areas where there are gold, where it's good. And so these things were there, put by God in at creation. They're from his hands. And it's a very difficult to find them, first of all. You have to know where to look. They don't just grow everywhere like trees. You have to work hard in a lot of cases to mine them from the earth. And it's only when the earth really is removed from them that, you know, like with precious stones, they really have their value in the sense their beauty when the light is shining on them. And so just a few of those things, and also the symbolism that goes along with these things in the scriptures, I think help us to understand a little bit more. The wood, the hay, the straw, these are things that are associated with man, right? They're associated with, cursed is a man, is the man who hangs on a tree. The Egyptians forced the Israelites to make the bricks, and what are they using? Straw. And they go in and even obtain straw to make the bricks. You could probably think of other aspects where these things are associated with man's way. But when we look at scripture and we see gold, silver, precious stones, we see that, especially in something like the tabernacle, we see them representing the glories of God and the glories even of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think maybe that can help us understand the way to build, to live, to work according to God's wisdom and his ways, and specifically, person of our Lord Jesus Christ, versus using man's wisdom and things maybe you could say are just easy to do and require hardly any work or effort and they're just abundant, possibly. Anyways, just some thoughts on that when we think about the work. So saved through fire. We don't want to be those that are simply saved through fire. Some people used to call it fire insurance. They treat salvation as if it's just fire insurance, just escape from the fiery judgment of God. That's salvation is much more than simply that. And all right, so the final one, I believe, is saved. Some versions will say, actually, King James is one of the only versions that will say saved by hope. But in most of your translations, if you're not using King James, it will say saved in this hope. And so let's look at Romans chapter 8. And what does hope have to do with salvation? I'm going to start earlier than 23. Start in verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. In this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is not seen is not hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with peace. I'll stop there. For in this hope, we were saved. What hope? That same hope that creation has. The hope that the things that are wrong with our bodies, with our daily lives, the things that are wrong, there's a future, redemption of it coming. When Christ will reveal himself and reveal the sons of God, his people with him, things are going to change on this earth. The natural order of things that has been corrupted since the fall will be restored. And so, just thinking another aspect of salvation, we were saved in this hope. What I understand as the better way to see this means that this is the way that salvation is experienced, or should be, for a believer. In hope. And hope is similar to faith, but it's not the same as faith. Hope and faith both have a certain confidence in something. But hope is more interested, I don't know if that's the right word, really be interested, has more to deal with. Hope has more to deal with the future aspect of something coming based on confidence that we have now. And that's how we experience salvation, and that there is, we are saved in this hope. So I'll just leave that there. We're already close to time. For those considering, I know King James has by, saved by hope, and it have to, I'd like to hear, I'm open to hearing, how you could, what aspect of salvation would be by hope? How would hope be the instrument of saving something or part of our lives? Be interesting to think about, but anyways. We'll close now. There are seven more, or even more than seven. Saved by washing of regeneration. Saved by the gospel preached. Saved by confession. Saved by calling. Saved by obedience. By endurance. And an interesting one, through childbearing, or through the childbearing. So there's more in your New Testaments that has to do and say about salvation. I hope these thoughts have blessed you and encouraged you. Let's pray now. Our Father, thank you again for time to be in your word and to look at this great salvation. We read in another place, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How great the salvation is that you have orchestrated and planned. And just thank you that you have made the way through your Son. And it is so great and so rich. We just thank you this morning. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.